years ago, a couple decades ago, actually, and it's something that focuses my mind, it enriches my heart before I preach, and I hope that it does both of those things for you as well. It's a call and response. I begin by saying, the Lord is good, and you would respond back by saying, all the time, and then I would say, all the time, and you would say, God is good. Can we try that? God is good, and all the time. God is faithful, and all the time. He is. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series that comes from the Gospel of Luke. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open to Luke chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there are going to be Bibles available to you. Simply raise your hand and someone will come and bring you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible or you don't own a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand, please take that home with you. It's our free gift to you and we're glad that you're here. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke for many months now, and we're only in chapter 5, which means that you can come back many months from now, and we will still be in the Gospel of Luke. The Lord has much for us here. I think you will agree. In the recent history, we have seen Jesus begin his public ministry. We've seen him gather crowds, great crowds, filled houses and villages and wilderness areas with people seeking healing or insight or understanding. People who desire to see demons removed from their lives. People who desire to have leprosy healed. To have their paralysis removed. So as we begin today, we must understand that as Luke is explaining this gospel to us, as he's unfolding the plan of redemption that is found in Jesus Christ, we must understand that there is a great buzz around Jesus. He's a celebrity by now. Most of us don't think of religious leaders as celebrities, and the ones that we do, we usually think of in a negative light. Very rarely do we say, oh, I adore such and such, or so and so. But at this point, Jesus is drawing all kinds of peoples from all kinds of areas to hear, to watch, and to receive from him what they ask of him. So as we begin this next section, we're going to look today at the calling of Levi. And we're also going to look at the heading in your Bible, Jesus questioned about fasting. One of the things that hinders us sometimes as we seek to grow in our understanding of how to read the Bible is that we see headings as sort of theme breaks. You go through and you're like, oh, that must have summed up that teaching. Go to the next one. Oh, that summed up that teaching. Go to the next one. And sometimes we tend to treat a gospel the way we should treat Proverbs or Psalms. It's not the case. So today we're going to look at a two-part series inside the overall series. And it's under the heading, For Whom Has Jesus Come? Because as we take these two passages together, you'll begin to understand they occurred at the same time in the same conversation with the same people all present. But I don't have enough time today, you're thinking, thank you, to be able to go into both of these passages in such a way that you'll understand the glue that binds them and you'll understand how the first thought necessarily concludes in the second. So as we begin today, I want to invite you to hold loosely what we're talking about and to come back next week for sure, or to download it on our website if you can't come next week, because these two sermons really make up one thought. Is that clear? All right. So the question in front of you is, for whom has Jesus come? And I think most of us sort of knee-jerk reaction would say, well, everyone, he came for the world. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I think a holistic reading of the Bible will deepen your understanding of what we really mean by these things. And Luke, as he's crafting his gospel, is beginning to introduce a concept to us that's very important and that is very overlooked. So as we begin asking the question, for whom has he come? The answer might surprise some of you just a little bit. It might surprise some of you a whole lot. But here we go. Here's the text for today and next week. Start in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." And Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you speak to us sometimes in riddles. Your word is full of images from a culture that is not ours. And yet, your word is true. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. And so right now, God, we ask that you would come and speak to us, that you would pull insight and understanding into our minds, that you would remove our blindness, that you would remove our deafness, and that eventually you would remove our muteness, so that we would both see you and hear you, and then we would speak of you. Oh Lord, teach us your word today and bring it to life in our hearts. Make the ink on this page become a feast for our souls. We ask on this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's interesting, as Luke records in verse 27, the words "after this" makes us pause, doesn't it? And say, well, what was before this? What is the event? What is the moment? And the moment is a paralytic was lowered through the roof. It's a guy who can't use his legs, maybe even his arms. He's lying on a mat, and four of his friends are so desperate to get Jesus in front of this man that they rip the roof off of Peter's house and they lower him. and in front of a crowded room full of lots of people who have lots of needs, and a group of Pharisees who are there to explore who this Jesus is and probably condemn him before he even starts. Jesus looks at the man, he looks at the root of the issue, and he forgives his sin. And the Pharisees, who knew things about God's word, even though they didn't know God necessarily, they begin to grumble and mumble to themselves outwardly and in their hearts. Who is this man who stands in front of us, who says that he can forgive sins? God alone forgives sins. And our response last week was, amen. God alone does forgive sin, and Jesus is God. He was no mere man in the sleepy fishing village of Capernaum that night. He was God incarnate, living and breathing and teaching and healing among us. To prove his authority to forgive sins, he invites the man who is brought in on a mat to pick up the device of his transportation and walk it home. And everyone who was there was amazed. Everyone who left that night or in the wee hours of the morning was amazed. Not just at the miracle of the man who can now walk, for I imagine there were many. But they were amazed that someone claimed to have divine authority in their midst. So as we read the words after this, we have no idea if this is the next day, the next week, the next month. We don't know. But we do know that the incident with the paralytic precedes the calling of Levi that we are going to study today. So after this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. That might sound funny to you, the idea of a tax booth, and yet you encounter it on every interstate journey up and down the East Coast. Today we call them toll booths, and they tax you for the axles on your vehicle, not the goods that you're transporting. We get you where you sell it rather than for the bringing of it. But in their day and age, there'd be a little booth set up on the road, just like a toll. And any fishermen or farmers who were carrying their goods across in front of that booth would have to stop and pay a tax. It was a tax that went to Rome and not to their city. It didn't help with the roads, like many of our modern-day tolls, where the toll booth pays for the roads that you're driving on. Seems like a good idea. But in their day and age, it was a tax on goods. So if you were trying to bring corn from Capernaum to Rome, I promise you, it wouldn't be worth it. You'd pay far more in getting it there than you ever would selling it there. Does that make sense? So it's tough to be a farmer. It's even tougher to be a fisherman because the fish are in broad sunlight. They're in daylight. And you just pull them out of the pond and now you want to get them to the people who are going to take it home and eat it that day. And having to stop at the toll booth means that more of your fish are going to spoil faster. So the fishermen, they didn't like the toll collectors. And in this particular case, there's a guy named Levi. Most of you might not know who Levi is. He is Matthew. The early church history makes explicitly clear to us that the gospel writer, the first book of our New Testament, was written by the man we're seeing in this passage. So if I go back and forth between Matthew and Levi, forgive me, they're the same guy. So as Jesus is walking through Capernaum, he is walking on a road where the tax booth is. He sees Levi sitting there and he speaks two words to him. follow me. What's amazing to me is there's no conversation, there's no acknowledgement of Levi's will, of his preferences, of his history, of his desire. Jesus walks up and authoritatively, effectively makes Levi a disciple, period. Come on, Levi, you're mine. Follow me. And Levi got up. He left everything. And he followed Jesus. Some of you guys are still in your tax booths. The Lord has been speaking to you. He is drawing you to himself. And you care more about worldly pleasures, your wallet, and the things you use and buy with your wallet than you do the Lord who is speaking to you. And yet, here we taste the first thought in Luke's gospel that Jesus is effective in forming the disciples that are his. He speaks an invitation and people follow. Verse 29, we continue. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Imagine this moment, if you will. As Jesus is ministering and there are crowds gathered, amidst all the chaos, amidst all the everything else, all the distractions, Jesus sees a man and wants him and calls him, and it's effective, and he follows. In fact, he's so loyal to Jesus in his first 5 minutes of faith that he throws a party at his palace. All that money he'd been gouging out of poor fishermen and poor farmers. Yeah, that house is now full of people who are curious about Christ. How do you use your house? Or your car? Or your things? Are they yours? Are they to be treasured? Are they to be kept? Or are they to be used? Are they tools? Or are they treasures? In his first 5 minutes of faith, Levi, loving Christ, calls all his friends for a party. Now, it's probable that Levi has parties often. He's rich. He's wealthy. If you're in with Levi, you're probably not hurting for the things that you need. And you almost certainly have status. See, we don't use the word status today. We use the word reputation. Oh, she has a low reputation. That's being generous sometimes. Or wow, he is amazing. He's winsome and well-spoken and well-groomed. I want a husband like that someday. Or I want a wife like her someday. First 5 minutes of faith, everything he has is Jesus. It's challenging, I hope. It's also unquestionable. He walks away from everything he has to embrace the one he is always needed, the one he has always longed for. So you can imagine, who are the people that Levi is going to invite to this party? Levi doesn't know many of the religious people. He's their enemy. He doesn't know many of the fishermen and farmers. He's their enemy. So who's going to be there? Well, the rich people and the prostitutes. Why? Because they're in bed together a lot. Right? Right. But the Pharisees, catch this, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus's who? Disciples. See, they don't have the stones to go to Jesus yet. And when they do, they're always embarrassed. They can't go to Jesus because he's always going to flip it. This is the guy who knows their thoughts. Remember? We saw it last week. So they go to Peter and Andrew and James and John. They go to the dumb fishermen. And they try and trick these guys who aren't schooled, who aren't religiously taught, who have just found faith, tripped over it backwards. And they ask him a question. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What's interesting here is that Luke had not yet called Levi's friends sinners. Did you notice that? Go back into verse 29. He uses the word tax collectors and others. He doesn't dignify them or smear them by calling them sinners yet. He says there's tax collectors and the group of others that are around them. It's the Pharisees who first say tax collectors and sinners. In fact, that thinking is so common that in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's own gospel, the word others is never used. It's just tax collectors and sinners. They go together like peanut butter and jelly. Unless you're my 3-year-old daughter who wants the peanut butter on one slice of bread folded over and the peanut butter and the jelly on the other, totally separate. I just think she's missing out, but I can't do anything about it. Peanut butter and jelly, they go together. Tax collectors and sinners, they go together. Rich white businessmen and prostitutes in American culture, they go together. They do. But here you begin to see judgment, don't you? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect, they complain to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I'm not going to spend much time on this, but what we'll discover next week is that their question is of mourning and fasting. Why do you celebrate and have fun when you're supposed to be religious? You're supposed to be solemn. You're supposed to be in mourning. We're an oppressed people. You should be sad. Hurry up and be sad. And we'll get into Jesus' response there. But in speaking to the disciples, they ask the question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you subject yourselves to the low life in our culture? And I love verse 31. I love it. Jesus answered them. Who do they ask? They asked the disciples. See, they tried to pin the disciples into the corner and ask them a question that they couldn't answer coherently. But Jesus will always speak through his disciples. In this case, as his disciples are under attack, Jesus himself with his own voice steps to the mic. But in our day, the Spirit of the living God indwells every follower of Jesus Christ. So make no mistake, you don't craft a defense. You give a reply. In fact, too many in our day and age are throwing away issues of apologetics. Sounds like you're saying, I'm sorry. It's not. The word in Latin, apologia, means to give a reply. The doctrines surrounding the philosophy of apologetics is more central to the church today than it ever has been in my study of the last 200 years of church history. And it's the last thing people in our generation are getting excited about. In fact, a guy I believe in his ministry so much is a guy who was born in the Eastern world, Ravi Zacharias. And at a conference I was at in March, Ravi said that the church in 20 years in America will not be able to give a coherent defense to the apologetics of Islam. And the church, in all probability, will go under in America. Because God's people don't have the desire, they don't have the passion to study, to know, to understand how to give a reply. But even in light of that, you're not under scholarly attack every day. Your friends are not smarter than you because they're your friends. Why do you fail to give a reply so often? Why do you see a conversation coming and duck and run? Is it for love of reputation? Is it for fear of being exposed as ignorant? Maybe. But I promise you, the scripture promises you that Jesus will answer his critics. And my prayer is that he would use this tiny little church in this sleepy city on the river to raise up men and women in our generation who not only know how to give reply, but who love giving a reply to a dying world that surrounds us. So Jesus answers them in verse 31. It is not the healthy who need a doctor. It sounds so obvious, doesn't it? When do you go to the doctor? When you can't not go, right? If you have lousy insurance like I do, you do everything in your power. You suck on the Robitussin, you slap on the Band-Aids, you do whatever you can do to not have to go to the doctor. Why? Because it costs too much. The lines are too long. You don't go unless what? Unless you have no alternative. Hear those words. You don't go to the doctor unless you have no alternative. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then he offers this insight in taking the physical, very understandable image he's just given us, and he turns it spiritual. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So when we say, who has Jesus come for? And we slap everybody on there, or the world on there, we are in disagreement with the central thought Jesus wants the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners to know. Let me say it in words you might have a better shot at understanding. It's another way of saying, I have not come to call the proud. I have not come to call the self-righteous. I have not come to call the self-reliant. I've come to call the needy. I have come to call the desperate. I have come to call the men and women with no alternative to repentance and transformation. What's interesting to me as I was studying this week, as I was thinking about these thoughts, is there are two words that are going to be found in Luke chapter 2 that have hung on me over the last few months. In fact, I preached on it at the Mosaic service. I invite any of you who haven't downloaded that sermon, I don't want to brag, but I really felt the power of the Lord in speaking that message that night. It's the shortest talk I ever gave. It's like 25 minutes long. And it focuses on Simeon, which we find in Luke chapter 2. So turn there with me, please. the two words that have hung on me the last few months come from verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The words that have hung on me are righteous and devout. And as I've been thinking about these two words, they're weird. They almost seem to disconnect with what Jesus just said in Luke 5. He hasn't come for the righteous. So why is Simeon upheld as a holy saint of the Old Testament times as he beholds the baby Messiah? Why is the image of Simeon holding Jesus at 8 days old so burned into my thoughts that as I lay awake at night, I keep wondering what it was like to be Simeon? And what would it be like to be called righteous and devout? So the question in front of us seems to be, don't you want God to see you as righteous and devout? Don't you want your family members, your friends, your neighbors, the people all around you, don't you want them to characterize you as righteous and devout? On my tombstone, even if it didn't have my name, but it said he was righteous and devout. Oh my gosh, what a life, right? After I'm dead, after I'm gone, if the people around me thought in their heart of hearts, man, Kevin was righteous and he was devout. Man, that hangs on me. And then we hear Jesus say, I have not come for the righteous. Does that mean Jesus didn't come for Simeon? Let's go back further. Go to Luke 1, starting in verse 6. Elizabeth and Zechariah, remember John the Baptist's parents? They were considered upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. So to the onlooking world and in God's assessment of their situation, he sees them as righteous, as upright, as living according to the law in the right ways. That's why they're qualified to be John the Baptist's parents. Or go to Luke 1, 16 and 17. Look at Gabriel's promise to Zechariah of who John the Baptist was going to be. As he speaks of John the Baptist, he offers these words, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. How does Jesus say, I have not come for the righteous, when John the Baptist's job is to create righteous people for the coming of the Lord? Are you confused yet? You should be. Let me show you a couple more. Luke 1, verse 74 and 75. Zechariah's song at the birth of his son. He's been unable to speak for the entire pregnancy upon reminding the people what they should name his boy. 8 days old, he bursts into song. And one of the lyrics is in verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him, that's our Lord, our God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before God, all our days. What makes Zechariah amazed is that in the redemptive plan, God's going to use his boy to prepare the way for the Messiah who's going to rescue us from the hands of our enemies, who's going to give us the power, that's what enable means, to serve God without fear. How many of you serve God in fear? In fact, for some of you, fear is your chief motivation to try and get on God's good side. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to enable us to serve God without fear so that we would be a people in holiness and righteousness before the eyes of God, not just the eyes of man, before the eyes of God all of our days. Or go to Luke 2:25. We come back to Simeon. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. So when Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, what does he mean? You understand how he's just lifted up righteousness and holiness. It's what he wants for us. It's what he's giving to us. And yet he says, I haven't come for the righteous. We'll go back to Luke 5. As Jesus is beginning to correct the misguidance, the misunderstanding of the Pharisees and their followers, he's going to begin using the word that's in their minds. This is a little tricky. You got to pay attention to this. Jesus is not here using the word the way the Bible would teach that it should be used in this moment. He's using it to reveal the gookiness in their hearts. You understand? He's using the derogatory way of thinking about this word. He's using the legalistic way of thinking about this word. It's the same word, but he's using it in the way that they understand it. This is a very contextualized statement. Sometimes people pull this statement, I have not come for the righteous, and they take it to places it doesn't belong because they want it to stand on its own. And we can't do that because we have to understand that as Luke is recording this for us, he's taking us somewhere. And so the only correct interpretation of this is the one that Jesus spoke and that Luke records for us. We don't get to take a phrase or a sentence out of Scripture and make it say what we think it should say. We have to understand it as the author records it. And in this case, the author is recording Jesus who's speaking it. So the question that we have to ask is, what's in Jesus' head as he makes this statement? It doesn't matter what we could twist it into. It only matters what Jesus is trying to communicate to the Pharisees, to the tax collectors, and to the others. Does that make sense? All right. So he has not come to call the righteous. He's come to call sinners to repentance. One of the ways that we know that Jesus is using righteous the way the Pharisees are thinking of it is that he also refers to the others, not as Luke speaks of them, but as the Pharisees spoke of them. Do you see that? He refers to them as sinners. Now, I'll be the first to say that I think in many ways the modern church is scared of that word in a way that's unnecessary. Ooh, can't call people sinners. That's not PC. Well, let me be the first to say, my favorite Bible character I say character like it was written fictitiously. I don't mean it that way. My favorite person in the Bible to study probably should be Jesus, but it's not. It's Paul. I love the Apostle Paul. I would not have wanted to be the Apostle Paul, but I love studying him. Paul, in the second to last letter he wrote, says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves your full acceptance. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." That's Paul. That's the guy who outwardly lives in a way that shames all of us, but who inwardly knows his depravity, his selfishness, his self-love, his perversions. So I'm here to tell you, the word sinner does not have to be a slur, because it's true. And it's more than a failure. It's more than a, oops, I wasn't perfect in that one moment a couple weeks ago. It's a commitment to the truth that people are not born good. They're not born neutral. They're born selfish and enemies of God in their hearts, in their choices, and in their lives. Now, some of us take our enemy status and we outlet it into rule-keeping self-righteously. And some of us take our evil status and we turn it into rule-breaking. But in either case, in either camp, the reality is you are not good because God is good. And you're not born loving the true God. You might have been taught to love a creator, the one who made the sunsets. But that's not enough. That's not our standard. And it's certainly not our invitation. So as Jesus uses the word righteous, he doesn't mean it in the Simeon sense. He means it in the legalistic, self-righteous, pride sense that's in the Pharisee's heart. You understand? He has not come to congratulate you on a job well done apart from him. He's not impressed by your tithes. He's not impressed by your sacrifices. In fact, if you read Levi's account, if you read Matthew 9, you'll see this tiny little introduction. I think he's going to bring it up on the screen for us. Right before Jesus says, "For I've not come to call the righteous but sinners," in Matthew 9:13, read this. Jesus is given a homework assignment. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." See, they didn't have a footnote at the bottom of the Bible as Jesus is speaking it the way we do. So Jesus looks at the Pharisees face to face and says, "You want to talk about my eating and drinking? You want to talk about the celebration and joy that my disciples have? Don't worry, pain is waiting for them, but it's not now because I am with them." There's a fundamental misconception that the Pharisees have about their relationship with God. And this is a quote from Hosea 6:6. I can imagine these Pharisees huddled together after Jesus left. "What do you think he meant by, where did it say that? Oh my gosh, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I know I read that. Where did I read that?" "That's in Hosea. Oh, I hate that book." Do you know why the Pharisees hated Hosea? why rabbis actually wrote nasty things about it and said it doesn't belong in the Bible, not because we can't authenticate it, not because Hosea shouldn't have been a prophet by all the rules set up for identifying a prophet, but because it challenged their fundamental misconception. The premise of Hosea is that the honorable and righteous man marries a whore who keeps whoring herself out over and over and over and over and coming running back to him and whoring herself out and running back to him. What the Pharisees couldn't stand is the conviction that they're the whore, that they sell out their love for God, often to the lowest bidder, to the dirty things, to the shameful things. Even in their rule keeping, they're whoring themselves out to themselves rather than loving their lover, which is God. Here's the rest of the quote that I think Jesus wanted them to research. "For I desire mercy," this is God speaking, "not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Now that should be confusing if you're Jewish, because God commanded the burnt offerings. He commanded the goats. He commanded the slaughtering of birds. He commanded all of these things. And here he's saying he's not pleased by them, that that wasn't the goal. God, how are you not satisfied by what you commanded of us? You desire mercy, not sacrifice. Here's the catch. Sacrifices offered in self-exaltation, they're not a gift to God. They're a gift to your idol, which is yourself. God doesn't want you to do religious things for religious reasons. He doesn't want you to do moral things for religious reasons. He wants an acknowledgement of him as the reason for everything. He doesn't want bits of your week. He doesn't want hours from your day. He wants your life in full, because he gave his son's life in full. So as we begin to speak of righteousness, as we begin to understand this quote, that he has not come to call the righteous, but come to call sinners, he does not say to call sinners and leave them alone. He doesn't say to call sinners and leave them as they are. Go back and think about Luke 5, verse 8. As Peter's face down in the boat of fish from a few weeks ago, he speaks the words, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Peter's in touch with something transformative. And that's that he is unworthy to have Jesus in his boat, let alone anything else. Or what about the leper that we saw 2 weeks ago in Luke 5, 12 through 14? The leper comes filled with leprosy. But how does he leave? Does he leave with leprosy? No, he leaves cleansed. Does Peter spend the rest of his life face down in that boat of fish? No. Or the paralytic from last week in Luke 5, 17 through 26. Does Jesus look at the man on the mat and leave him in sin? No. He speaks forgiveness and he empowers him to stand up and walk out. Sometimes it's really hip in the emergent church today to speak of "come as you are," anyone from everywhere. But the church has stopped saying so that you can leave different. So that you can walk out when you couldn't walk in. So that the leprosy would fall off and you would be clean and whole and changed. Jesus' desire for the leper is that he could go to the temple in Jerusalem and speak about his transformation. Too many of us aren't engaged in the concept of transformation. We're engaged in the idea of forgiveness, period. Not forgiveness that leads to revolution. Not forgiveness that leads to transformation. Not forgiveness that empowers and enables. Go back to what Zechariah said in his song, that Jesus has come to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve without fear in holiness and righteousness. We cannot produce holiness. We cannot produce righteousness, but we love the one who produces it in us. And for too many of us, too often, we love the idea of grace. We do not love the one who gives it. We love the idea of forgiveness, but we do not believe he has the power to change us. There's one thing for sure from this passage. No one will ever pass through the gates of heaven and say in their heart of hearts, I made it. There's no one who will pass through the gates of heaven and will be proud on that day. There's no one who will walk through the gates of heaven and see righteousness as performance. No. Heaven is for those who know their dependence on God. See, Jesus has not come to call the self-righteous. He has not come to congratulate the rule keepers. He has come to rescue all who trust him alone, with nowhere else to turn, for everything. That's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That we get to heaven because Jesus lived a perfect life and he died a death that pays for our imperfectness. See, we need the substitutionary life of Christ to earn blessedness. And we need the substitutionary death of Christ to pay for our wickedness and our self-righteousness. No one walking through the gates of heaven will think, I arrived on my own merit. Everyone who passes through those gates, who walks down those paths, and is in that heavenly company, will all in one voice cry out, the Lamb is worthy. That's what we believe, that Jesus paid for our sin, and that he and he alone is worthy to pull the gates of heaven open and welcome in transformed sinners. You know what the saddest part of this passage is for me? It's the idea that so many in our day don't identify with both groups. They identify with the sinners only, or with the Pharisees only. And if you're a maturing disciple of Jesus Christ, you're both. You're as judgmental as the Pharisees, and you're as flagrant in your sin, in your hearts, as the rule breakers. You understand? Jesus has come. And he didn't leave you where he found you. Levi's not back in the toll booth. He's learning and loving and feasting with Jesus in his own house. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Can't find it in 18. It's in 19. 19:9. The angel said to me, this is John, the apostle John, as he records this. The angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The invitation of Levi's household is an image of a new Israel being brought into the world, of the kingdom of heaven being released in our midst. There will be a day where you sit and recline at a banquet with food you've never tasted, with people you've never seen before, and all of you will, in one breath, worship God, not created things. You will worship Christ for his mercy, not for your self-exaltation. No one who comes to this supper will be focused on themselves. So the invitation, as the worship team's going to come forward in a second, is to come as you are, but to see Christ as the one who changes you to the glory of God. And the result of that heart condition is worship. Heavenly, uplifting, other than yourself, worship. The Christian life is not about performance. It's about dependence on God for everything, from a meal to redemption. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you right now because we have nowhere else to go. And Lord, we're tempted to come and say, you know what? I'm pretty healthy right now. There are blazes in my heart that are pumping just fine. There's food in my belly. There's resources in my strengths. But Lord, anything we have is a gift from you. Any good we received from you. And Lord, we confess, just as John recorded in his letter, that we love you solely because you first loved us. That's it. Jesus, you love me because you've called me to yourself. And I love you because that calling was effective. As a young teenager, you saw me as I was, full of pride. And you loved me anyway. So I pray that you will send your spirit among us, thick among us, that we would know there's no room for pride in our lives. The boasting we do about you. The joy that we have comes from you. And the love that we have in our hearts is from you and for the world. So come, Spirit, and renew our strength. Come and cleanse our leprous hearts. Come and enable us to move with power we've never had before. Come and be tender with us. Be gentle with us. And don't leave us face down in the fish, asking you to depart from us. Take us by our hands and lift us up that we could be with you forever and ever and ever, starting today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.